Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 15 through 22. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. There we read, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison." Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us ask God's blessing to be with us now in the preaching of his word. Bless to us, O Lord, these words which we hear with our outward ears. Engraft them, we ask, upon our souls. Impart to us the grace of your Holy Spirit. Make us, Lord, able to see and to understand and to perceive the things which your Spirit says to us now through the Holy Scriptures. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, there's an interesting thing that takes place in this portion of the gospel. In relation to John, there is a question concerning who he is and what office he occupies. When the Word of God was concluded in Old Testament times, it was concluded through the prophet Malachi with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I will send you Elijah. And that is to be interpreted, one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this was John. This was John. The interesting thing, however, is the questions that arise is that rather than asking or inquiring whether he was the one who had come to fulfill that portion of God's word through Malachi, they rather think within themselves, this may be the Messiah. And that's interesting because our Lord in his own ministry will experience some confusion about his office. But while the thoughts of John are higher than they ought to be, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus were lower than they ought to have been. In Matthew 16, the Lord asks his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's a good question. Who do men, that is, who do the people, what are you hearing? What are people thinking? There are a great many people who are following us about and attending upon the ministry that I am undertaking. And what are people saying? What's the general consensus concerning me, the Son of Man? They respond in this fashion. "Some say that you are John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah." And so here you think of the prophecy of Malachi. He was the fulfillment of that one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. "And others say Jeremiah." or one of the prophets. Well, fascinating then that we come to this place where the opinions of John are greater than they should have been, and the opinions of Jesus were lower than they should have been. But nonetheless, John sets out to demonstrate, like a faithful minister of the gospel, that he must decrease, that Christ must increase, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that he himself would become less and less. In Luke's gospel, this is the last account we have of John. There's no explicit mention of his execution. We have it in other gospels. We're told of him being put to death. But if John is that morning star, then the morning star always gives way to the full light of the sun rising in the east. If John is the forerunner of this blessed inbreaking of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, then as Jesus appears on the scene, like all of the beautiful bodies in the heavens, he must give way and he must disappear. He must become less and less. And so, that's precisely what we see in this place this morning. But as we look at this verse, at these verses, I'd like us to make this one principal observation as we conclude our looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's this: that the servants of God are to make little of themselves, much of the Lord Jesus, and they're to be prepared to suffer for His sake. The servants of God are to make little of themselves, much of the Lord Jesus, and they're to be prepared to suffer for His sake. I think that is a sufficient summary of what we see in these verses, in this closing section related to John the Baptist. So let's do this. Let us break the text down this morning under these headings. There are three. We'll note the confusion of the people in verse 15. The clarity of John the Baptist in verses 16 through 18. And the cruelty of Herod in verses 19 and 20. Notice those three things. The confusion of the people, the clarity of John the Baptist, and the cruelty of Herod. So let's begin in verse 15 with the confusion of the people. It says in verse 15 that as the people were in expectation, and all men mused, or they meditated, or they thought and contemplated within their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. So we see that this is immediately on the heels of this section related to all of the different classes of men coming to John the Baptist and asking him what it is they should do. He gave them that one singular admonition that they are to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now that looked different for different classes of people. Different classes of sinners will demonstrate their repentance in different ways. But he gives them this. He answers their questions, all the various people that they have, and now they're beginning to inquire within themselves. They're beginning to think, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Now that, beloved, represents a very flattering pattern of thought for anyone, but especially for John the Baptist. It certainly was a high compliment to John the Baptist that they should have even thought that this man was the one promised Messiah who had come to deliver the people of God and to ransom them from their sins. But at the same time, you have to remember, such a pattern of thought represented to John the Baptist nothing short of a real temptation. A real temptation was present in this kind of thinking, in the general thinking of the people, that this may be him of whom the Scriptures have prophesied that he would come and be the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. What might have John thought in response to such things? And what might he have done if he were less filled with the grace of God, preserving him from the wiles of the devil, who most certainly would have come to him and whispered in his ear that this is indeed something that he should be flattered by And then he should go and posture himself in such a way that people begin to treat and respond to him in that way. Perhaps the devil would have come and told him that maybe he was the Messiah. Maybe all of this up until this point was a mistake, and he wasn't the forerunner of the Messiah, but the Messiah himself. All of that represented a very real temptation. But it was a temptation that we're told here in the Scriptures John met in the absolute best way, with absolute clarity in the face of such confusion in the minds of the people. While they are trying to make much of him, he would make little of himself. He seeks rather in this place to make much of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he does. But still the question might linger in our minds. Why would the people have been led to this kind of thinking? You know, one of the difficulties when we're interacting on the subject of John the Baptist is the very small amount of information we have about him in the Gospels. And don't you wish you had more? I certainly do, as I've studied. This text ought to make each of you think, I wish I knew more about John the Baptist. I wish I could have been present at his preaching and heard him preach the gospel, as we're told here he did in verse 18. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing to witness the power and efficacy of this man's preaching and teaching and the effect that it apparently had upon those who heard him? Yes, indeed. That, in fact, must be one of the reasons why they began to assume perhaps that he was the Messiah. Have you heard the man preach? Have you heard his doctrine? Have you heard the very wise and shrewd way that he answers the questions of everyone who comes to him? The man is evidently blessed with the Spirit of God. He's evidently endowed with much of the Spirit's grace. He demonstrates a wisdom which is far exceeding that of most men in the temple complex. But not only this, they might have thought of his extraordinary birth. Perhaps it wasn't lost on some of them, those circumstances which did surround his birth. The fact that he was born of a woman in her old age. The fact that this accompanied the announcement of an angel and Zacharias being struck dumb for the 9 months until he was at last born, where he could break forth and praise to God. All of this was perhaps not lost on them, and they thought, well, the extraordinary circumstances of his birth must certainly have played must have been some indication that he was a great man, maybe even the greatest. They perhaps, no doubt, in addition to the fact that he preached with such authority, they considered the fact that his life was marked by such evident holiness. And allow me to suggest to you this general truth, that the ablest preacher, his message is greatly harmed, and his effect upon those who he would help, or at least those he pretends to be helping, is greatly hindered if his life doesn't back up what he preaches. I think one of the reasons why John's ministry was so very powerful and why we saw in a previous section he could say to the scribes and the Pharisees, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How could he speak in such a bold way to the greatest individuals of his time? It was because he had the holiness to back it up. He had a life which in everything demonstrated the hypocrisy which they were living. He was in all ways different, set apart to God, separate from sin. And that alone added a great deal of weight to everything that fell from his lips. So there's the power of his preaching, the extraordinary circumstances of his birth, the remarkable holiness of his life, the ordinance that now he was administering, calling people to repentance for the remission of their sins. And not only this, but flowing out from all of these things was the great revival which was evidently taking place as a result of his ministry. People weren't coming to the temple in Jerusalem to hear John preach and teach. people were coming into the desert. They were coming into the wilderness. There's a lot of discussion when you talk about church planning as to where you're going to plant a church. You know, and location, location, location. You know, and so there's even been a school of thought in recent days that has said, well, if you're going to plant a church, you have to plant a church in a large city, a metropolis. And don't bother planting churches in rural areas. Notwithstanding the fact that Paul evidently did. We think of that letter to the little church out in the country in Colossae. But nonetheless, there's a mindset that says you got to go to the big cities because that's where all the people are. The revival wrought by John the Baptist was evidently so powerful that people were coming out of the cities into the wilderness to hear this crazy man clothed in camel's hair, eating locust and wild honey, preach the gospel. So in all those ways, there was a general revival. And it had the desired effect. They were now thinking that He was the Messiah. Well, we should note that revival always will be preceded by a time when people will begin to think more seriously and more earnestly about spiritual things. It wasn't John's time. It's a good thing that they're thinking, at least. He has set them to thinking, and now they are seriously inquiring, is He the one that should come? And that's always something that is a precursor to a great and wonderful work of God. That needs to be remembered. John was sent as a forerunner of the Messiah. And here we read in the opening verse in this section that the people were in expectation. What a blessed condition to be in. They were in expectation. In other words, the stage was set and the soil was prepared for Jesus to enter upon the scene and to begin laying down the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be received by these individuals who were earnestly desiring and expectantly hoping to see the one whom God had ordained to be the Savior of His people. This is a testimony to the power of John's ministry and the way in which God used him. If you have children, or if you've ever tried to convince someone of the gospel, if you've ever tried to win someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've ever tried to bear a testimony of the gospel to them over a long period of time, someone who was really bent in a direction of unbelief, you know just how impossible it is to change a human heart. You know just how impossible it is to get someone who has no interest in the things of God to be interested in the things of God. And beloved, therein consists one of the greatest liabilities for most unconverted people. The vast majority of unconverted people are anti-gospel. They're not anti-Jesus. They just don't care. They don't care. I think of young people in particular. You talk to teenagers about their spiritual needs and they just, you can't interest them until God comes and awakens them to their need of Christ and sets them to thinking about eternal things. One of the great liabilities of being young, in fact, is you think you have all the time in the world and there is no need. There is no need to concern yourself with religion. But here is the great problem and the greatest danger. The devil is not so about getting people to believe that Jesus isn't God or He's not the Son of God or that His gospel isn't true. He only wants to divert your attention away from those things toward temporal things, the things of this life, the cares of this world, its joys and its pleasures, and everything that it has to offer. So we can always be thankful when we find people in our midst who have begun thinking about spiritual things. Parents, you ought to be thankful when your children begin asking questions. Maybe they're not showing any signs of conversion. Perhaps they aren't really turning from their sins. Perhaps they're not really pursuing God earnestly, but they have begun to think about it. What a blessed sign when we see in the unconverted, and especially in our children, an inclination to think seriously about the claims of the gospel. We ought to be thankful. It's not enough for someone to merely be thankful, but it is a necessary first step. Therefore, we ought to pray that God would, in every time His Word is preached, and every time we have the opportunity to witness the gospel to other people, we ought to pray that God would cause people to think and to consider and to contemplate those things that we share with them. So we see the confusion of the people, but notice secondly the clarity of John the Baptist. In the first place, we see concerning him that he knows their thoughts, or so it would seem. It says they mused within themselves, and John responds, we see in verse 16, he answered them. And you might be asking, well, how could he have answered them? The first answer one might give is that perhaps he overheard their discussions. If he was dwelling with them and if they were abiding with him in the wilderness in the place of his ministry, they no doubt were having many discussions around the fire at night, and perhaps he overheard those things. Perhaps they asked him outright. Perhaps the word of his disciples had come back to him in the camp that this is what the people are saying and this is the way that they are thinking. I think perhaps another likely answer is that it was by divine revelation. The text seems to indicate that. It says they mused within themselves, and John answered them. And again, we attribute this to the grace of God's Holy Spirit and the blessing of His Spirit. But this much is clear. He knew their thoughts, and He answers them decisively. He brings clarity to their confusion. Before we go any further, I'd just like us to observe the tendency of men to idolize fruitful ministries and fruitful ministers. Now, it's easy if your pastor is not the most amazing preacher, and perhaps he's not very, he doesn't possess all of these natural charms. Maybe he's not the best looking guy you've ever looked at. Maybe all of those things would make you think, well, easy not to idolize him. But generally speaking, in the history of the church, any time a man has been blessed of God with extraordinary fruitfulness, there is a tendency by their churches to lift them to a higher level than they should be. And I also want to point out that this cannot be attributed to any fault by John the Baptist. Sometimes there's a tendency when people make too much of a man to blame the man in question. Now let me just say this. To the extent that a man doesn't discourage his people to putting him on too high of a pedestal, to the extent that a man encourages his people to look to him for the answer to all of life's questions, thinking that he alone is possessed of the right answer to every thorny question, and to the extent that he isn't discouraging them or encouraging them to look at the Word of God and look to Christ and to find their sufficiency in the Word of God, well, perhaps they are blameworthy. But it's not always the case. It's not always the case. And let me just say this. Even in a church where you have a pastor who's not extraordinarily gifted, but he's just extraordinarily loved by the people, there can be a tendency to elevate him to a place in our minds that's too high. Let us all be guarded against such an inclination. Let us be thankful for those men that God has given us down through the years. And we could name so many. We pray for them regularly. And we think of some who have gone on, and we know how much our hearts were grieved at the thought of their passing. But let us always be careful that we keep them in their proper place. I want us to look at how John discourages this idolization, this elevating him too high. What does he do? He gives them an answer. And his answer consists in declaring the superiority of Christ's baptism, and also by declaring the superiority of Christ's person. So he answers their inquiry by declaring Christ the superiority of his baptism and the superiority of Christ's person. Notice, first of all, he declares the superiority of his baptism. Look there in verse 16. He answers them and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what precisely John means by being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, or what the nature of John's comparison is. But I think it ought to be evidently clear. John here, on the one hand, let's be careful to note, John is not downplaying the importance of the outward rite of baptism. John is not saying that outward baptism is of no worth. That would be nonsense in light of the fact that he has spent his ministry baptizing people, calling them to profess their repentance from sin by baptizing them. Then what is John doing? What he's saying is, my baptism is vastly inferior to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense. My baptism is only an outward sign. Christ's baptism represents the inward substance. Christ's baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When he says with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I don't take those two things as really being separate. I take fire as being as substantially denoting what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And it's set in opposition to water. I baptize you with water, the Holy Spirit baptizes you with fire. Fire was the image that we see in the book of Acts when the Spirit is poured out upon the disciples in the upper room. And so we see fire being emblematic of a purifying and sanctifying effect. But here I take this baptism of fire as being nothing more than the conversion of sinners to God by the almighty power of God's Holy Spirit. In other words, what he is saying is, I'm administering a mere outward sign. Christ comes to administer the substance of salvation. And he does that through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, my baptism is inferior, he declares to them. You may be baptized by John and not be baptized by the Spirit and fire. So he declares the inferiority of his baptism. And with that, let every Christian, let every minister keep that ever in mind. How inferior is their baptism? How inconsequential is that baptism if it's not accompanied by the saving grace of Almighty God? If you are not brought by the Spirit of God to be immersed in the person and united vitally to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. It doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. And in our day, I've known some people who've been baptized repeatedly. It doesn't matter how many times you've come to the Lord's table. It doesn't matter if your name is on the rolls of the church. None of that is of any consequence. At last, the ministers of Christ are just that. They're His servants. And all they're able to do is administer outward signs. But the substance is sovereignly of His administration. The substance of salvation is in the hands of Christ alone. And He ministers it to whom He will. And our principal concern and desire needs not to be so much, and in our day, when so many people, especially in the church growth movement, want to usher and hurry people toward the baptismal pool so that they can tell how many people they baptized, let it always be remembered that there is a baptism that should precede it. And that's the baptism of Christ. The spiritual renewing of a sinner's soul by the powerful working of the Spirit, bringing them to a hatred of their sin, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a faith in what He has done on the cross. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That, John says, is vastly superior to what He is doing. That is what all of us stand in need of. Beloved, let us say this. If we have been baptized, all well and good, so long as it indeed was an outward sign of something that inwardly has transpired by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? You might say, well, I've been baptized. I was baptized at this church and at this time. I was baptized by that pastor. That's not the concern I have. That's not the concern I have. Beloved, if that's all you can say, and that's all you can claim for your interest in the kingdom of God's Son, you need a better baptism. And the Lord Jesus Christ will give it to you. Cry out in mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg of Him the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Beg that your soul would be bathed in the cleansing fire of God's Holy Spirit. Water will wash you outwardly, and it can leave you inwardly defiled. Water can cleanse the outside of the cup, but in the inside is still full of filth. Water might wash the outside of the tomb, but in the inside still dead men's bones. Only the Holy Spirit of God can cause the dead bones inside that tomb to take up, to rise up, and to live. Only God's Spirit can bring you to new faith in Jesus Christ. So we see the superiority of Christ's baptism. So He declares this. But then He also declares the superiority of Christ's person. And this is evidenced by His baptism, obviously. But we also see it through other things. We see John owns himself as worthless, weak, and ignorant. And he owns Christ as worthy, almighty, and all-knowing. He says in the first place that he is worthless, but Christ is worthy. We see this as he says, "There is one coming who is mightier than I am, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." In another place, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, he says, "I'm not worthy to carry his shoes." Now in those times, only the lowest of slaves were given the responsibility of taking their master's shoe off. And here's what John is saying. You think I'm so great. And the Lord Jesus Christ owns the greatness of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ said of John that he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. But what does John say concerning himself? His soul is adorned with a godly humility. He says, "I'm not worthy to so much as unlatch his shoe." Oh, that's a far cry from the very flippant, careless, and casual manner which so many people address the Lord Jesus Christ today. Whether in prayer or in speaking about Him in conversation, do you find that kind of reverence? Do you find that kind of holy abasement? Or are they guilty, perhaps, of what the psalmist says, thinking of the Lord Jesus as altogether such a one as they are? I'm afraid so. Should not our disposition to the Lord Jesus Christ be just like John's? Jesus says He was the greatest man ever born of a woman. Should not our disposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ be this? I'm not worthy to unlatch His shoe. I'm not worthy to remove His sandals or even to bear them behind Him. He is superior in that He is superior in His worthiness. John is worthless. He is worthy. Secondly, He says He is weak, but Christ is almighty. You'll notice what He says. He says, "I come, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In other words, He will apply effectually those things which I am preaching to your soul. Only God can do that. Only God can bring a dead soul to life. Only God can bring a sinner to a conviction of his sin and his need of salvation. And that's what He says Christ will come and do. But further than that, in verse 17, He goes on, He says, "And His fan is in His hand. And He will thoroughly purge His floor. And He will gather the wheat into the garner, and the chaff He'll burn with unquenchable fire." Now here's something that's interesting. He uses the analogy of wheat and chaff again. And I've explained it, but allow me to do it again. The wheat would be thrown up into the air. He speaks of His fan being in His hand. The fan would be used to blow the chaff out from the wheat. The wheat was heavier. It would fall to the threshing floor. The chaff would be blown to the edge of the threshing floor. And so the wheat and the chaff being worthless, the husks, they would be blown away and separated from what was good and acceptable. The substance of what John is saying is this, that He is almighty. He is able to bring to pass everything that He says in the gospel. And then lastly, we'll notice that not only is Christ Almighty, but He's also all-knowing. As the illustration demonstrates, the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact going to make a separation. He's going to do that by His almighty power, yes, but what further is He going to do? He's going to do it with His infinite knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon this congregation this morning, and every congregation gathered under the sound of His Word. And do you know what He sees? He sees wheat and chaff. While John is ignorant, he has people who are coming to be baptized of him, and his best efforts can be undermined by someone who puts on a good show. My best efforts can be undermined by admitting someone into the fellowship of the church who, again, outwardly looks very good. They've got a sound profession of faith. But at last, the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon the heart, and He knows precisely what is in us. He looks upon us and He sees us for what we are. And beloved, what we are in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we are. Nothing more. Nothing more. No matter what you may pretend to be before the eyes of men, you are nothing more than what Christ sees you as. And the most important thing you could ever labor to come to is to see yourself in the way Christ sees you. And to own the character that Christ assigns you. So the question for us then is this. What are we? Are we the wheat of the Lord's crop planted by His own sovereign grace? Or are we? Are we, beloved? Less than that. Are we putting on a fair show in the flesh, but only showing ourselves at last to be chaff? We may fool many people. We may fool the church. You may fool your pastor, but you will not fool the Lord Jesus Christ. His knowledge is almighty. So in the church of Jesus Christ, there will always be some of those within her pale whose professions prove at last to be false. The question then for us is to make our calling and election sure. And that we may do by examining ourselves in the light of the gospel and asking the question, do I see the true grace of God planted and active and working in my heart and in my soul? Because if not, there is a clear fate that belongs to the chaff. It's unquenchable fire. That's a fire different from that of first spoken of by the Holy Spirit's cleansing. There is the cleansing fire of God's Spirit, and then there is the consuming fire of God's wrath. Both of them are mentioned here. And the question remains, we will all have some dealings with God's fire. But what fire will it be? Will you be cleansed by the fire of God's Spirit, or will you be consumed by the fire of His wrath? Look earnestly into the Word of God. Begin like them to ask serious questions of the Word of God. Serious questions of yourself. Make your calling and your election sure. Examine yourselves to see whether you are indeed in the faith. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace, so that in the day of His return, you may be gathered not into the flame, but into the garner, as He says here, which is a symbol of His kingdom. They're gathered into the garner, and that was a symbol of safety and storage and safekeeping. What a blessed thought here is, the Lord, in His infinite knowledge, He knows who are His. He knows those who are His, and He will gather them into His garner. They are His peculiar possession. They're the fruit of His own labor and effort. He cherishes them, He delights in them, and at last He will welcome them into His heavenly kingdom, where they never again will suffer the assault of the enemy. Never again will they know temptation and the judgments that flow from falling and succumbing to it. Never again will they know in this life crosses and losses. They'll be gathered into the garner of Christ's kingdom, and there kept forever with the Lord. What a blessed and comforting thought that ought to be to all of us. Let me just say this. There are some of you who, notwithstanding your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you doubt. You're plagued with doubts. You love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and yet you see your sin. You see your lack of grace. You see all of the ways in which your character doesn't match the character of Jesus Christ. and you wonder. You hear of a fire unquenchable, and your heart says, I would be worthy to have my lot in that fire. That's the place that I deserve. And can I ever hope to have a place in Christ's garner? Can I ever hope to have a place in His kingdom? Beloved children of God, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ knows you. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows your love of Him, even if you don't. Even if you can't be brought to the assurance of that good work He's begun in you, He's assured of it. And at last, He will bring it to completion. Let it comfort your soul that He sees you and He knows you better than you know yourself. And though you might be expecting the fiery indignation of a God whose wrath burns against the sins of the ungodly, He will welcome you with words of peace. He will welcome you with words of comfort into His heavenly kingdom. But I do pray that in the time between, God's Spirit will work within your heart a genuine assurance of His love and cause you to rest confidently in that love so that you may serve Him more earnestly and you may worship Him more freely. So we see these things then. We see the superiority of Christ's baptism and the superiority of His person. And all of this was designed to convince them that Christ was great and He was not. And He did this through the whole course of His ministry. We see in verse 18, many other things in His exhortation preached He unto the people. He continued in a regular course of ministry, the whole tenor of which was to make much of Christ and little of Himself. That Christ would increase and He would decrease. So at last, listening to this man of God exalt the glories of the coming Christ, their eyes would be lifted heavenward and they would no more think about Him. That's the good aim of a gospel ministry. But at last, all of this would have the effect of drawing to Himself the cruelty of King Herod. We're told Herod the Tetrarch. And why? We're told in verse 19. He preached unto the people, He preached the gospel to them, as some translations render it. That word preached means preach the gospel, preach good news. But in this good news, there's an acknowledgement of sin, and He didn't spare the noble and the mighty. So in verse 19, it says, Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him for Herodias. Now he had taken Herodias, who was his brother's wife while Philip was still alive. So he was living in adultery. And for such a sin, John the Baptist faithfully reproved him. But not this only. It says at the end of verse 19 that he reproved him for every evil which Herod had done. He spared no sin. Let me just tell you, a ministry of God's grace doesn't spare sin. Because sin can never, no one can be delivered from sin that they're unwilling to acknowledge, unwilling to confess, unwilling to repent of. So John spares no sin, and ultimately, we're told there in verse 20 that Herod added yet this above everything. He aggravated all of his sins and made them worse. How? By throwing John into prison. At last, John would die the death of a martyr. So in that way, it's interesting. John the Baptist would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in His birth. He would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry. He would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. He preceded our Lord in death. He would suffer and die for His witness of Jesus Christ. As we contemplate this reality, it's good for us to remember that John's execution was only a foretaste of what our Lord would suffer. And it was also a foretaste of what all the children of God have had to bear down through the ages. But we need ever to remember in 1 John 3:13, the watchword of every Christian in the face of the world's hatred, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. It hated John. It hated our Lord Jesus. It'll hate us too. If we deal faithfully with sinners, and we deal faithfully with the Word of God, then the world will hate us. That has to be constantly remembered, and it has to be constantly borne in mind when we ask the question, why does the world hate us? It ought not to be a mystery to us, especially if we've immersed ourselves in the Word of God. When I came to this church a few years ago and I assumed the pastorate, Pastor Brackett administered to me some vows that I took on as the pastor of this church, and one of them was this. He asked the question, will you vow to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity of peace and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? There is the reality that when Christ calls us to Himself as disciples, or when He calls you into the ministry, this must never be lost on your consciousness that you have been called to a cross. You have been called to suffer. The call of the gospel is to deny yourself and to take up your cross. Beloved, let's not romanticize those words. Jesus was inviting you to come and die. That's what the cost of discipleship may indeed entail. And every child of God must be prepared. They must be willing to bear the ultimate testimony to their Lord's salvation and gospel, but especially those who labor in His Word. And we must never marvel when indeed the world exhibits its cruel hatred toward us. We must rather own that these things are for the glory of God, the good of His church, and at last the salvation of our own souls, and trust our Savior, who is an almighty King, who will not allow nothing to befall us but that which is indeed consistent with His will. And with that, we can be at comfort. We can go like Paul into places like Corinth with the testimony of the Lord, I have many people in this city, people we know not of. But the last, those people will be our deliverance because our Lord is sovereign. So, beloved, as we close this morning, let us remember these things. Let us prepare ourselves and consider very seriously the cost of discipleship. And let us pray that God would give us grace to bear a testimony that mirrors that of John the Baptist. That as servants of God, we would always make little of ourselves, little of our graces, little of our attainments, little of whatever gifts God has been pleased to give us, and make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.